said when I was with you was in 2 Samuel. If you'd like to turn to your Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 19, I've entitled this sermon, The King Returns, and I've named it that for not only because the king in this passage returns to his throne in Jerusalem, but I've always been a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy of the rings. You've perhaps seen the movies as they came out over the years, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in one of them, my favorite book in the series is The King Returns. And it reminds me of King Jesus is someday coming back to this earth. He is going to return. He's going to establish his reign over all of the nations on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign with him, our loving and gracious shepherd. Let me just give you a background to chapter 19 in 2 Samuel. David's son Absalom had attempted a hostile takeover of his father's kingdom. A battle then ensued between David's armies and those that were loyal to his traitorous son Absalom. In chapter 18, we'd left off with Absalom being killed while he was riding on the back of his mule through the forest. He got caught in a branch of the tree, and he's hanging by that handsome head of hair of his, a mockery for all to see, and there Joab's men killed him. Despite David's orders not to harm his son, and runners then ran back to David to tell of the young man's demise, and that's how chapter 18 had wrapped up for us in verse 33. The king was shaken. He got up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, of course, there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original language. Those were added later to help us to navigate our way around. But the text continues right into verse 1 of chapter 19. Joab, this is the general of David's armies, was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and the whole army. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. And the king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Absalom was second in line for the throne. Amnon was David's firstborn. Absalom killed him. Amnon had raped Absalom's sister, and Absalom had waited 2 years for his father to bring his brother to justice, and it never happened. David was not good about disciplining his kids. There's a lesson in that for all of us. But Absalom was guilty of murder. And he ran off to his grandfather's house for a number of years, then came back to Jerusalem, was restored to his father, but justice was never served. Nothing was quite dealt with. There really wasn't any reconciliation between father and son. It was this mutual standoff where he was allowed back into the city, but there's not been any biblical reconciliation. And I wonder how often that takes place in the body of Christ. We have an offense against somebody, but rather than talk to him about it, rather than be completely restored, we're just going to sweep it under the carpet, don't want to talk about it, don't want to deal with it, certainly don't want to turn to Scripture and repent or ask for somebody's forgiveness. Those are hard things for us to do as Christians, but it's a lot easier for us in the flesh to just, can we just pretend nothing ever happened? Can we just not deal with this? The problem is, if you don't deal with it biblically, it will always rear its ugly head again. God can only honor his word, and those that choose to honor God by honoring his word will always handle their difficulties with other Christians biblically. We're just flesh and blood. It's only a matter of time before somebody offends you, whether you're married to them or not, a sister, brother, a son or daughter, somebody in the body of Christ, Pastor Jim steps on your toes. It's not my intention. But the word of God sometimes grips us right where we're at and exhorts us to change. It's easy to shoot the messenger when offense is taken, but quite frankly, it is only God who is trying to get your attention and say that something may need to change in your life. Amen. It's not my job to step on your toes, but it is also not my job to conceal God's word from you. That's why we in Calvary Chapels, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the books of the Bible, because it'll hit every one of us sooner or later. Are you open to that? Are you open to learning and growing and changing? I need to. Every day of my life, I wake up and I say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm the tax collector in the temple, beating on my breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't know if you know that you're a sinner or not, but you are. If you don't believe that you are, ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your children, ask your boss. You are a sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Amen? And that should bring me to a position of humility. Knowing that God loves me despite all of my failures and fears and doubts and insecurities, God loves me anyway. God loved David. He's an imperfect father. He's an imperfect king. But I find that God reveals his love to him time and time and time and time again. David is in a difficult spot. Yes, his son had attempted to usurp the kingdom through a coup. He was second in line now for the throne, but now he is dead as well. And David's grief, while understandable, also is out of proportion. There is a time and a place for grief. His grieving, obviously, is natural and understandable. But in the New Testament, Paul tells the church, do not grieve as those who have no hope. There should be something different about the way we Christians grieve. We know that ultimately our God is in control, that he loves us, that he's going to take care of us, our loved ones. He's going to answer our prayers. He's going to meet us in our sicknesses, our weaknesses, our failures. But what David did was he made the mistake of being so self-absorbed in his grief that he wound up ignoring his own army troops that had bled and died for him. They had given so much to give David back his throne and give David back the entire nation. Yes, there's a time and a place for a grief, to be sure. There's a time for everything under the sun, Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I love this. It reminds me of the old Birds song back in the 60s. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born, there is a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. There is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. This was a time for David to be at the very entrance of the city gates, thanking his troops for their loyal and sacrificial service. He should have been applauding his men. Quite frankly, everybody needs an attaboy once in a while, don't they? I sure do. All it takes is an attaboy. You know how I respond to nagging? I shut down. I shut down. If you never want me to do anything, just nag me. I won't do anything ever. I'll just crawl in a little hole and pull a rock over the top of my head and say I'm a miserable, wretched worm, and just like you say, so I can do nothing, I will do nothing. But every once in a while, I need an attaboy from friends or family or God or His Holy Spirit or His Word, which encourages me constantly. Every once in a while, everybody needs an attaboy. Be quick to dole them out, would you? Would you be quick to tell people thank you? Can I just say something to you, just between you and me for a second? If you got kids back in a Sunday school, try this on for a change. When you go back there to pick up your kids today, take just a second and tell one of those Sunday school teachers, thank you for your service to my children. Thank you for loving and teaching my children. You might just consider saying thank you to the other members of the praise band. I get thanks all the time. They need to hear it from you. I can tell them thank you 1,000 times, but it's not as a tenth of as effective as if you say, yo, Kathy, thank you. Pups, Jenny, my daughter, plays keyboard for us. David, Matthew on drums. Just tell these guys once in a while, thanks. Thanks. You could have been using your skills and talents and abilities anywhere else. You use them for the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Blesses me. The sound people, tell Tracy thanks. He doesn't hear it nearly enough from my lips. He'd love to hear it from yours. He runs projection. He runs the IT in the church. He runs the counseling in the church. He runs pretty much the church. I just get to preach here. He runs the church. Well, between him and Shirley, anyway. Shirley's our chief financial officer, and I don't know what I would do without Shirley. Thank you, Shirley, for your service. There's so many servants that we have in the church. Didn't Jesus say, greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all? That should be our highest aspiration. How can I serve you, Lord? Not all of us are cut out to be pastors or teachers, Sunday school, but there's a thousand other areas that we can serve the Lord. Serve him in our praise and our worship. Seek his face. Somebody needed to tell David about this point in time that he owed his men and his God a debt of gratitude and say thank you, but he's so absorbed, self-absorbed. He should have been thankful that God had saved the kingdom. He should have been thankful that God had wrought a tremendous miracle. He should have said, it's not about me. Being a servant means it's about everybody else. It means you love them. It means that you serve them. God will take care of your needs. You just go out of your way to meet the needs of others. That's what servants do. But I notice how his countenance affected others around him, because so many others are watching us and how we go through our trials. I don't think we can ever afford ourselves the luxury of self-pity and self-absorption, being consumed with self or with doubt or discouragement, and so desert our faith and take our eyes off of God. When we do that, I think it discredits our faith. I think it discredits our Christianity. It undermines our faith and our confidence and our courage. I think we need to take Paul's example in suffering. In Romans 8:18, Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a man who was whipped and beaten and imprisoned and stoned and a thousand other things. If anybody ever had a right to feel sorry for himself, it would have been Paul. He never did. For Paul, it wasn't about Paul. It was about continuing in the ministry that God had given him. It was about loving other people, serving other people. Paul was never self-absorbed. In fact, even under house arrest for 2 years, he would write the church at Philippi, Greece, in chapter 3 and verse 8, and said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, trash, literally dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, but loved by God. I don't esteem my ability to keep the law as the basis for my righteousness, but the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from how much sin? All sin, all sin. Thank you, Jesus. How many sins have you committed from the womb to the tomb? Oh my. How many have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ? All of them. Praise his holy name. Paul says, my righteousness is that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, Paul said. That was the driving force in his life. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, don't we all? And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Most of us want to take a pass on that. But quite frankly, that's the only way to grow. That's the testing of our faith. It's when things happen to you that you don't understand, where your faith grows and say, God, I don't need to know why. I know you love me. I know you got this. I know that God is in control. Is God in control if you have pneumonia? Yes, is God in control if you have the flu? Yes, is God in control if your cable television goes out? If you get fired, if you have to eat generic macaroni and cheese, God is in control. Praise his holy name. I got to look past today into eternity to see the future that awaits us. And not be so consumed about the here and now. It's not about me. We have all suffered loss. There is not a person in this room that has not suffered in life. I get that. I'm not here to minimize your suffering. I'm here to encourage you to focus not on your suffering, but on the God of all comfort, the God of all wisdom, the God of all compassion. It's all a matter of focus. I can choose what I focus on. I may not have control of my feelings all the time, but I can choose what to focus on. I will focus on God, That is the commitment that I have made to him. Paul said, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There was no pity party for Paul, no self-absorption, no moaning, groaning, whining, or complaining. And as soon as I say that, I'm convicted of all the times I've done those things. And I've thought it was all about me. And I have allowed Satan to blow all of my little molehills into mountains the size of Pike's Peak. And he can get the best of me sometimes if I will let him. But for Paul, if God allowed it, then God would be glorified through it. That was enough for Paul. If God allowed it, that God will get me through this. He'll bring himself glory and honor and praise. And who knows, I may even grow and mature out of this thing. Could be worse. This too shall pass. All trials are temporary. We always cross the stormy Galilean Sea, but we do wind up on the other shore. Hang in there. Hang in there. Trials don't last a lifetime, but the faith we have in Christ Jesus will. Stand firm in your faith. Keep your eyes on him. Paul went through all of his difficulties, all of his trials with dignity, with respect, with faith. Paul said it's not about him. Oh, how often when our trials hit, we want everybody to think it's all about us and feel sorry for us. I want to obsess with God. He's got this thing. Paul's outlook was always a positive encouragement and an example to the church. Is yours? Is how you handle your difficulties and trials a positive encouragement for the church? Because others are watching. Can I tell you this? Other family members are watching how you go through your trials. They're watching what happens when you lose that job or you come down sick or things don't turn out the way you planned or, God forbid, a loved one is taken from you. The world is watching to see the reality of your faith. Do you cave in quickly or do you cling to God and say as Job did, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's always the affect that we have to have. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul would share, this is something I'm still working on. Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. We have all flunked that test 1,000 times. I'm not going to flunk it anymore. I have learned to be content. If I can be content with pneumonia, I can be content anywhere. If I can be content while everybody else is running my church and I'm feeling like a helpless little worm, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to be in his word. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to sing his songs. I'm going to play my guitar. He's still on the throne. He's still worthy. I am learning. I am learning to be content. But strive to do that. Strive to do that. That means you will have to disconnect from everything else in this world, starting with yourself. Disconnect. You know, this is blasphemy for some of you, I know this, but sometimes you're just going to have to turn off the cell phone. Sometimes you're just going to have to turn off the computer and realize that Twitter will survive without you for just a few days. Sometimes God will call you to refocus and disconnect from the world so you can connect with him. Because all the Twitter and Facebook and social media can't give you the comfort and the direction and purpose that only God can. So sometimes we just got to turn off the stuff of this world so we can hear that still small voice of God. I am learning to be content. In all circumstances. Contentment is the result of a decision that you make with your mind. It's not an emotion that you feel in your heart. It's a commitment that you make with your mind. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon others. Contentment is between you and God exclusively. It's not dependent on sin, self, or circumstance. God intervened on David's behalf. The rebels had been defeated, a mighty victory been won. The kingdom was safe, but all David could see was his own son dead, although Absalom, quite frankly, would have been all the happier to murder his father. Absalom was guilty. Can I tell you this? He was guilty of first-degree murder. He was guilty of treason. He was guilty of insurrection, sedition, adultery. all of those punishable by death under the law of the Old Testament. The wages of sin, according to Romans 3:23, is what? Death. He deserved to die because David had did nothing for year after year after year. God finally stepped in and says, "You mind if I take this, David? You're blowing it." Old Testament law demanded Absalom's death for his sins. David wouldn't hold his sons accountable, but God would. Ultimately, you and I get away with what? Nothing. Your sins shall surely find you out, Old Testament tells us. There was on Absalom's part, and this is saddest of all, because God had given him years to repent and become humble, express his contrition before the Lord. There was no repentance, no contrition, no humility ever on Absalom's part. How sad. And how it grieved the heart of God. There was never any remorse for his actions. And I think that God often gives us time after time after time to look at where we're at, who we really are. Well, what David's commander-in-chief, Joab, is about to do is say, "Snap out of it, David. It's not about you." Look at verse 5. "Then Joab went to the house of the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all of your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those that hate you and hate those who love you.'" How often we have been guilty of that. We love those who hate us and hate those who love us. "You have made it clear today," Joab continues, "that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would have been pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us dead. Now go out there and encourage your men." Everybody needs a little encouragement, don't they? From time to time. Everybody needs to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Everybody needs an attaboy. Everybody needs encouragement. "I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out there, not a man will be left to you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all of the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now." Snap out of it, David. It's not about you. And it sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds almost disrespectful, what Joab says to his boss. When Aaron's sons were killed, God told him not to mourn. Leviticus chapter 10. When Ezekiel's wife died, he was told not to mourn. In Ezekiel 24, verse 16, it's recorded for us, "Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly, do not mourn for the dead." God tells his prophet, Ezekiel, "Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners." "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the Lord asked me, 'Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?'" In other words, even in the midst of his grieving, God says, there's still work to be done. There are still millions on their way to hell. And I've sent you as my prophet to tell them about the love and mercy of a loving God. Joab is rather forceful in what he tells his boss. Most of us don't respond as well as David did to correction. It's one thing to have your boss ream you out. It's another thing to have one of those that work for you ream you out. Most of us would say, "Who do you think you are? You're fired." Or in the words of the new person that's running that show, "You're terminated." That's fine, Arnold. I can be terminated. But we don't take that kind of criticism lightly when it's given by subordinates. To David's credit, he did. "I love a person that's candid enough to say what they mean and mean what they say. I like conversations that are blunt. I prefer communication where I don't leave the conversation wondering, what did they say? And I wonder what they meant by that." Don't you hate those kind of ambiguous, where people beat around the bush for 20 minutes And they say, well, thanks, good talk. And they walk out and you go, what was that about? I'd rather have a direct confrontation, even if it is kind of in your face. The Proverbs in chapter 27 and verse 6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I can handle your rebuke if I know that you love me. I can handle your correction if I know that it has come from the heart of God and is simply confirmation of what His Holy Spirit's already put on me. I can receive that. How you receive correction is really a mark of maturity. Can I tell you from a pastor's perspective, few today heed correction, whether it comes from the pulpit or a pastor's private office. Very few heed correction today. Though we live in a day and age where correction is quite frankly necessary a lot of times. Job's words are harsh. I don't want my words to be harsh. I certainly don't want anything I have to say to somebody else to be disrespectful. But to David's credit, he receives it. How do you take criticism? You say, that's fine, Pastor Jim. I can take criticism all day long as it's not aimed at me. You want to criticize the person sitting next to me, you go for it. You want to criticize my husband, my wife, my son, or my daughter, yeah, you sick them. But as soon as I start stepping on your toes is when you get offended. And rather than questioning whether perhaps God is trying to say something to you, how much easier it is when offended to say, I'm looking for another church. And you take the offense to the next church unresolved. And it just festers there, and the next church, and the next church, and the next church. Satan is smart enough to know that if he can keep you moving every year to 2 years, you'll never bear fruit. It's just like a fruit tree. I've got a couple apple trees in my backyard, and I can tell you this, it takes years to produce the first crop of fruit. And I can tell you this as well, as if I were to pull up each of those trees and plant them in a different spot in my yard every year to 2 years, they would never bear fruit. Satan knows that the same is true for Christians. So Satan will go out of his way to try to offend you. The mature Christian is never offended. They take it to the throne of God and say, God, if there's a grain of truth in this, I want to heed that. I want to be open to correction. Maybe there's something in me that needs to change, an area that I need to grow in. It's a sad church day and age that we live in where people don't heed correction. Despite the fact that dozens of times in the New Testament, the Bible talks about pastoral authority. It's just not regarded well today. It's just not regarded well. Other people want authority, but it seems to be invested by God into his pulpiteers, his pastors, those that watch over, those that exercise oversight of the church of God. A spiritual person can receive correction without getting all upset. But I think what Joab points out is the guys just need some encouragement from time to time, David, like we all do. And in verse 8, I'm so encouraged. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway, and when the men were told, the king, he's sitting back in the gateway, they all came before him. And David is now smiling and nodding at his men and saying, thank you. David changed his mind. He changed his outlook. He changed his conduct, even if his heart was still grieving. Even while you're still grieving, can you change your mind? Can you change your outlook? Can you change your conduct to continue ministering to others? Yes. Yes, you can. We must. Every one of us is blessed beyond words. Each day, I think, is a wonderful new opportunity to see blessings or burdens, to see gaffes or gifts, to see trials or trails that take us to the throne of God. It's all perspective, isn't it? The goal for every one of us should be every day to make our way into the presence of God through the reading of His Word, through prayer, through praise and worship, through service to the saints. Realizing it's not about me. It's about looking for opportunities to minister to others. Can I encourage you, learn to be grateful. Learn to see the glass as half full instead of half empty. Learn to be content. Learn to be uncomplaining. It is possible. It is possible to go through life without murmuring, grumbling, whining, or complaining. Did you know that? It's possible. Then let's strive for that. What you see then in verses 9 and following is David's restoration. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled their homes throughout the tribes of Israel. The people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us out of the hands of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, oops, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," that was his nephew who had sided with Absalom in his rebellion, who deserved to die for treason, "but say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in the place of Joab." This is reconciliation on an unprecedented level. This would be like President Trump making Vladimir Putin his vice president. This is an olive branch that's absolutely unprecedented. Really, the man's guilty of treason, but for the sake of reconciliation, you're willing to bring him into the fold? What a magnanimous gesture. David is restored. Can I tell you, that's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. Restoration. Hasn't God restored you to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ? The God we serve is a reconciling God. He will restore. Someday he's going to restore to this entire earth to its former glory. Amen. I can't wait. In fact, in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, in the old King James Version, the God promises, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." There is a restoration that awaits this earth, that awaits the church, that awaits the nations of this world. And we read about that restoration after Revelation chapter 19. Most of Revelation 6 through 19 is the cataclysmic judgments poured out upon an unbelieving world by God who has called the world to himself. And they refuse to listen. But in chapter 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back to this earth, establishes his kingdom, we rule and reign with him, and we walk into eternity after reigning here for 1,000 years. He's a God of restoration, or God of reconciliation. Peter would say this in 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," that's what this life is about. It's suffering for a little while. "He himself will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." The promises of God that we have are amazing promises. Amasa was Absalom's general and David's nephew, and David here is so gracious, so forgiving. Even though Amasa deserved the death penalty for his treason, David sought to affirm the alliance with the northern tribes by appointing Amasa as commander-in-chief over Joab. Now stop there for a second. How do you think Joab will respond? Not well. Joab was the commander-in-chief of all of David's armies, and he's probably thinking to himself, "Now wait a minute. We just went out there and fought and bled and died to get the kingdom back for David, and now he's going to make the enemy's general my boss?" Yeah, not. He was a man who struggled to see things from God's perspective, a man who was consummately self-serving, a man who was constantly trying to reaffirm his position, his power, if you will. You reckon he was resentful at David's gracious offer? Yeah, I'll bet he was beside himself. Verse 14, "He won over the hearts of all of the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all of your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan." The return of the king. Can't wait till Jesus returns. The king is brought back in, but not until he's asked. Here's the application. Jesus Christ loves you with all of his heart, but he will not come in to your heart and forgive you your sins until you ask. Unless you are willing to ask him to be the king of your life. That's what David was asking for. He's not going to force his rule upon anybody, nor will Jesus force himself upon you. I can guarantee you this, he will never drag you kicking and screaming into heaven against your will. You want to go to hell? That's your prerogative. You want to reject the love and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have that as an option, not a wise one, but if you choose that, I say, he will honor the choices that you make. Choose wisely. But if you ask King Jesus to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins, he will. And he will wash your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. He'll take them and bury them into the deepest recesses of the ocean, never to be remembered again. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit, renew all of his promises, and give you joy unspeakable. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Faithfulness, self-control. Yeah, which of those don't you need? Then let Jesus be the king of your life. This is crystal clear. He won't force you and he won't come unless you ask. That's the whole premise that's sent here. David said, I don't want to be king over people that don't want me. Jesus does not want to be Lord of your life if you don't want him there. You want to keep God at arm's length. There is an eternal price to be paid for that. You choose in this life your eternal destiny. And can I tell you, there is only one of two places that you're going to wind up for all eternity, and you get to choose, heaven or hell. It's Jesus, or you paying the price for your own sins, your choice. You accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross, to pay the penalty that your sins and mine deserved. You can choose to accept that sacrifice, make him king of your life, and heaven is your eternal destiny. Or you can choose to say, no, not done with my sin yet. Not repentant, I'm not contrite, I'm not humble, and I don't care. You'd probably be the first to tell me right after service, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe? You have the choice to be an idiot. I'm not going to stand in your way. You can deny reality all you want to, just like the guy jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Who cares what you believe, idiot? What matters is what's real. I don't care if you believe in heaven or hell. These are eternal realities. You get to choose. You can deny their existence till you're blue in the face. That does not alter reality. Choose God. Choose God. Choose heaven. Choose life. Choose to ask the king to come in and sit on the throne of your heart. It's so simple. It's just surrender. That's all I'm talking about. You've been driving the car of your life long enough and have crashed it time without number. Aren't you sick and tired of crashing the car? Your insurance company is. Why don't you let somebody else take the wheel? You've been guiding the course of your, I am the captain of my own destiny. Great. How come you got so many holes? How come you've wound up on the rocks so many times? Because you've been the captain of your own destiny. I want Jesus to take control of everything. Everything. David won over the hearts of the men because that was God's intention. And he returned, and now it says, the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go and meet the king and bring him across to the Jordan. Shimei shows up in verse 16. This is the first of many reconciliations to the returning king. You'll remember Shimei when David was leaving Jerusalem. Shimei, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, Saul. That's the tribe he was from. So Shimei says, oh, great, there goes David. Yeah, there, take that. And he's throwing rocks and dirt and hurling curses at David. And David didn't do anything. Didn't take things into his own hands, though he had the power to do so. He said, if this is God who's prompting him to curse me, I need to be willing to receive that. Well, Shimei, now that David's coming back into town, needs to do some backpedaling here, and we see that in verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, a Benjamite, as was the first king of Israel, from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons, 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. Now Shimei is there to eat a little crow. Shimei is there to eat a little humble pie because he knows it is within David's power to take his life. He is mocked and ridiculed and scorned. His forces have not prevailed. God's forces have. And what is Shimei to do? He is the first to greet him, and he says, you know, I'm really sorry about those rocks that I threw at you a couple of years ago and the dirt and the cussing and stuff. Yeah, tacky. I'm sorry. My bad. Would you forgive me? No hard feelings, I hope. When Shimei, the son of Gera, verse 18, crossed over, he fell prostrate before the king. Wise. And said to him, may my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, please. For I'm your humble servant. I know that I have sinned. But today I have become here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. That's humility. That's repentance. That's contrition. And it should be as easy for you and I as falling off a log. If we're Christians, if we're mature Christians, it shouldn't be hard for you to say, I'm sorry. It shouldn't be hard for you to acknowledge you have sinned before God when in fact you have. It is not a bad thing ever to humble yourself before the King, to seek His grace, His love, His mercy, and His restoration. It will always be rewarded. Verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. And David replied, yeah, what do I have to do with you guys? You got a quick temper. You need to back off. This day has become, you guys have become my adversaries. You're thinking like Satan, not like God. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I'm king over all of Israel? I know that I'm king. I don't need to flex my muscles to this guy who's repentant and contrite, and he's humbling himself. So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oaths. Now Mephibosheth, this was Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. He was in mourning. He was grieving over the loss of David. That's how a Hebrew would typically show that. Verse 25, when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on so that I can go be with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. The Lord, my king, is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All of my grandfather's descendants deserved nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave me, your servant, a place among those who sit at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king, the merciful king who has never treated us according to our sins? What a perfect picture of Jesus, the son of David, quick to forgive, quick to be merciful, quick to assume the best and not the worst. And so the king in verse 29 said to him, why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. In other words, Ziba had brought an accusation against Mephibosheth, thinking that he would now inherit the throne. He was greedy. He was looking out for himself. Ziba had lied, and not knowing all sides of the story, David says, fine, let's just split this down the middle in verse 29. So Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take everything. Now that my lord the king has arrived safely home, There's reconciliation. There's restoration. Now with a gentleman by the name of Barzillai, the Gileadite who had come down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Hey, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. I want to see that you are restored as well." I love David's graciousness in this whole thing. It's a gracious and merciful king that is willing to forgive his adversaries. I don't know how many of you got to watch the inauguration of President Trump here the other day, but to me, I was amazed at how gracious he was with those that had absolutely villainized him for the last 2 years, some of which of those people said the most despicable things against him, and now he's offering them cabinet-level positions? He's trying so hard to extend an olive branch to the opposing party that he's actually put some Democrats in cabinet-level positions? That's an amazing turnaround, because they said terrible things against him throughout the whole electoral process. And you would have thought that now he is in charge, everybody would come and kowtow to him. "Oh, you know, hey, all those bad things I said about you, didn't really mean them. Sorry, my bad." You know? He would have been within his rights to say, "You'll never hold public office again, and I will make sure of it." But he didn't do that. How gracious, how kingly, how godly. The restoration is the God that we serve. That's what he stands for. That's what he is all about. I am impressed by people that extend the olive branch to those that have said vicious things against them, those that are willing to forgive. Are you that kind of person? Are you willing to overlook offenses? Doesn't your Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? Then learn to become a forgiving person. For some of you, there's people in this very room that you need to say I'm sorry to. There's people in this room that you may need to say, "Would you forgive me, please, in Jesus' name?" For some of you, you need to go home and say that to a husband or a spouse or a wife, a child, a son or a daughter. Because the God we serve is a reconciling and merciful and gracious God. Why do we have such a hard time saying, "I'm sorry"? You can end all strife in your home by simply learning a few new words to your vocabulary. "I'm sorry, I was wrong, forgive me." 7 words, it's a good biblical number. Try practicing that from time to time. Go home and say it in front of the mirror 20, 30 times till you got it down pat. And you can honestly say that. And then go to the spouse, the son or the daughter, the boss, the underling, whoever it might be, and say, "You know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me." If you struggle over those words actually coming out of your mouth, you got a ways to go in your Christian maturity. Jesus said, "The whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another." Love covers a multitude of sins. If you struggle with that, then ask God to help you in that struggle. Ask God to fill you with the fruit of his Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's interesting in our language, we make a mess of things, so we don't know whether fruit is singular or plural. When you say, "I want a piece of fruit," does that mean you want a tangerine or you want a bushel basket of apples? We don't know. Fruit is fruit. That's the poverty of our language. In the Greek language, it says the singular, the one fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. The one fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. So if you don't carry any other Christian characteristics with you, strive to be loving, gracious, kind, gentle. That's how you've been treated by God. That's how he actually expects you to treat other people. I know it's a struggle when they have sinned against you and they haven't asked for your forgiveness. How about Jesus hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think the Romans had asked for his forgiveness? You think the Jews had asked for his forgiveness? And yet he chose to forgive. Make the choice. It'll free you up. It'll free you up. Do it for. I mean, if you love yourself, choose to be loving, gracious, and forgiving. I just commit him into God's hand. Don't worry. Don't sweat. Don't fret. Don't try to get even. None of those things are of the Holy Spirit. I want God to deal with all of these issues. Shimei has humbled himself before his king. So have these other people, including Mephibosheth. And he has been gracious and merciful in the way that he's dealt with him because he is a gracious and merciful and forgiving king. He is a godly man. What he says in verse 29, the king said, why should I say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. Let's split it down the middle. And Mephibosheth said, let him take everything. Now that my lord, the king, has arrived home safely, what he's saying is, I don't care about gifts. I don't care about stuff. I don't care about land. I just care that you're back in town. The same could be said for the return of Jesus Christ. I don't need wealth, riches, homes, cars, the rest of that stuff. I'm just looking forward to the day I get to see him face to face. And that's enough. That's all I need. Someday I will see him face to face. I am so looking forward to that day. But what you have in this verse 34 with Barzillai is the reconciliation of an old friend, a wealthy benefactor. Do you know what Barzillai means? His name means iron-hearted. Not in a bad way. Doesn't mean hard-hearted at all. It means with his heart, he is steadfast. He is loyal. He is unmoved. He is unwavering in his affections. He is not a man who was flippant or emotional. He is iron-hearted. He gives you his heart. It's yours for life. Barzillai. What a great name. I want to be just like him. I don't want to carry that steadfast, firm resolve into old age as well. Barzillai had been blessed materially by God so that he could be a blessing to David when David was on the lam. Wealthy, but he is so humble here. Reminds me of James 4, 6, where it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, Paul says to the church. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will, what? Lift you up. But you have to make the choice to humble yourself, not rub other people's nose in it, not remind them of who's boss, not be the dictator of your home. Do what I say, woman. Really? That'll come back nicely on you. If you love yourself, you won't say stupid things like that. But Barzillai answered the king, verse 34, how many years will I live and that I should go up to Jerusalem and be with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what's good and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? In other words, he's just outlined all of the hindrances into old age. Your hearing's not what it was. Your taste buds not as sharp as they once were. Why should your servant be added a burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Tell you what, let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. It's probably Barzillai's son. Says, you want to show a kindness to my family? I'm old. I just want to go back home and live out the last of my years. But here, won't you bless my family by blessing my son? Kimham, likely Barzillai's son. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases him. So the king said, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you. Doesn't it remind you of that verse Jesus said, ask anything in my name, believing, and it will be done for you. Wow! No wonder Jesus delighted to be known as the Son of David. David set a good example for all of us. Jesus sets a wonderful example for all of us. Verse 39, so the people crossed over the Jordan, the king crossed over, and the king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. Reconciliation, restoration between old friends. I just love it. Verse 40, this cracks me up as we close out our study this morning. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed over with him, and all of the troops of Judah and half of the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all of the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all of his men?" They're jealous. The tribe of Judah had been the first to bring him over, and everybody else says, "Hey, wait a minute, we wanted to do that too." So all of the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. He came from the tribe of Judah. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "Well, we have 10 shares in the kingdom. We've got 10 of the 12 tribes. And besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have, so why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Who is behind this? Who is behind all division? Satan. Why don't we ever say that? We assume that each other is the enemy. We assume that those that are not just like us are the enemy. And we divide ourselves off from fellowship with people that may be legitimate brothers and sisters but attend a different church. Can I tell you, the kingdom of God does not stop and end with Calvary Chapels. Do you understand that? When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a Baptist section, a Presbyterian section, a Methodist section. Don't be looking for somebody to meet you at the gates with a cardboard sign like people do at the airport and say, "Yo, you know, you guys, you're over here in this corner." I'm just glad to be in the kingdom of heaven as a servant of God. But we're all in this thing together. Don't let Satan divide us. Division is always of Satan. The God we serve is a reconciling God, but Satan will do everything he can to throw a monkey wrench even in the most glorious of celebrations. At the inauguration of President Trump, we celebrate the peaceful transition of power, and yet there are many that wanted to, no pun intended, rain on that parade, didn't they? Why can't we just say we're all in this together and it would profit us all for our rulers to do well? Why don't we pray that God would bless them, that God would pour his favor upon our entire nation? Why can't we be one people again? Why can't we be in God we trust? Why can't we be saying the Pledge of Allegiance again? We are one people, united, not divided. We need to bring God back into the fabric of our society, realizing that Satan has always been in the business of division, but understand who the real enemy is. It's not on the person, it's not the person who stands on the opposite end of your political spectrum. That's not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. Let's pick on the right target there. What cracks me up about verse 40 down to the end of the chapter is they had been fighting against David, and now they're quarreling over who's for David. I mean, how flippant can you be? You know, one minute they're booing him, and the next minute they're kowtowing down to him. One minute they love you, and the next day they hate you. What are you going to do? One day the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later they're crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowds will always be fickle. You and I must not be. Can I tell you, all of us are called into ministry. We all have a part in this kingdom building plan of God's. Find your place on the wall. Work at it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There are no unimportant positions in the kingdom of God. All that's required of you and I is faithfulness. Faithful to seek his face. Faithful to be loving and kind and gentle and reconciling. Quick to forgive. Slow to take offense. But if you're in ministry for the love and adoration of the people, you won't last long because people change their minds. Sometimes the word of God offends, and sometimes people won't receive correction or reproof, and sometimes people will keep a list of every fault they've ever found with you or your church, and they'll keep that list for 50 years. That's now between them and God. Let them go. I choose to bless them in the name of the Lord. Commit them into God's hands. The only enduring motivation for ministry must be your love of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of people's response or reaction. I'm doing this because this is what God has called me to, and I want to be faithful to the very end. I'm not in this to be a people pleaser. I want to tell you how much God loves you. I want to tell you how much He wants to wash away all of your sins. I'm just here to tell you the good news of Christ Jesus and how you can be happiest in life if you'll just turn over your life to Him. I think if you're in any ministry for the love and admiration of the crowds, what happens when you're faced with a situation like the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament? 30 years of teaching, nobody listens, nobody repents, and he's hated by everybody. You think he was a people pleaser? Everybody hated Jeremiah, but everybody hated all of the Old Testament prophets. Nothing new under the sun. Or how about Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as Peter calls him, who built the ark and for 120 years was known as a preacher of righteousness, and nobody but his three boys, his wife, and their three wives were saved. Really? 120 years? That's a thankless ministry. Would you stick with it? 120 years of people hating you and booing you, but you knew that God had called you to it, and only eight people were going to be saved in 120 years of preaching? That's a tough ministry. Most people had quit long before then, and yet Noah did not quit. Jeremiah did not quit. I love this chapter. The Return of the King. It's not just a title of one of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. David returns to his throne, reminding me that someday Jesus is returning to his throne, and he'll come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He came once as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Can I tell you, he's not coming back that way again. He's coming back robed in right with millions of the angels and armies of heaven coming back with him, riding their white chargers, and he will rule over all of the nations of this world for 1,000 years. Someday Jesus, our King, will return. I don't know if you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ or not, but to me, it's one of those undeniable historical facts. It's going to happen. Someday you're going to hear Jesus say, "Yo, ready or not, here I come." I play that game with my grandchildren all the time. You know, they hide somewhere, or they'll count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4. Ready or not, here I come. I don't try to hide very hard. I want to be found by them. That's the fun in it. And when they come, they go, there you are, Grandpa, there you are, there you are. I just love that. And I give them a big hug and a kiss, and we all just have a great time. Jesus is coming back soon one time, and what a day of rejoicing that'll be. What a day, and every painful thing you and I have gone through in life will fade into absolute insignificance. All of the things that we troubled ourselves with in this life, all of the political issues and hardships and striving and evil things that happened to good people will be a thing of the past. I know that Jesus Christ is coming back because angels declared it. In Acts 1, chapter 9, the angels came and reproved the disciples. "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking to the heavens? For this same Jesus, which is taken from you, will in like manner return." Angels don't lie. He's coming back. Amen. Angels declared it in Acts 1 and verse 9. The disciples believed it. John, Peter, and Paul, and Jude all wrote of it with a confidence, assurance, and certainty of Jesus' return. His return is recorded for us, by the way, if you want to read about that sometime in Revelation 19, starting in verses 11 and following. Jesus himself swore that it would be soon. Soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Three times in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, Jesus himself said, "I am coming soon, and my reward is with me." I can't wait. I can't wait. That's like we've been fasting for 40 days, and we get to show up at a banquet of unbelievable proportions. I think his promises are reason enough for us to absolutely rejoice in who the Lord is and what he's doing in our lives here and now until he comes back. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? The King is coming. I know that, Lord Jesus. And your coming is nearer now than when we first believed. So our eyes are upon you, and we realize from Scripture that what you expect of us is to be as loving and gracious and kind and forgiving towards others as you have been towards us. You're a God of reconciliation. You're a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, the only King that there will ever be. Lord Jesus, our hearts cry out, come quickly. But whether that be today, a week from now, a year from now, a decade, a century from now, we know that our hope, our assurance is a certainty that is going to come to pass. And because I don't know when that day will come, I want to always be ready for it. I want to be free from great sins. To that end, I humble myself before you this morning and ask that you wash and cleanse and forgive me all of my sins. We collectively